Our text this morning is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is also printed in your bulletin. Here we read, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, when we read these words, we can't help but leap for joy with praise and thanksgiving to our great God who reveals Himself in such a personal way to sinful men and women such as ourselves. This morning we'll speak of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what that means, and we'll speak of the work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our text this morning is among the strongest in the Scriptures with regard to speaking of the divinity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 10 the attribute of omniscience. The Spirit searches all things. The Holy Spirit, being God, knows all things. Yes, even the deep things of God. And notice in verse 11 the analogy that is given between the Holy Spirit and God and the man and his mind and soul. The Holy Spirit is as inseparable from God the Father and God the Son as our mind and soul is from our being and our spirit. So it's this clarity that's caused us to, number one, choose this text this morning, and we also include it in our short form, if you will, of the statement of faith, which we print each week on the back of the bulletin, and you'll see it in point two. We'll read the entire statement here. We believe in the inspired Word of God, which is without error in all that it affirms. Scripture, the Bible, provides the basis for our Christian faith. Second, the text that is alluded to here in terms of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the divine nature of the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God. All three persons that exist within the triune God are divine, and the Scriptures definitely affirm this truth. All men and women are sinners by nature in need of a Savior. We need God's grace and God's mercy, every one of us. That Savior is Jesus Christ, who paid for all our sins, all my sins, all your sins, past, present, and future, in full on that cross. Hebrews 10:12 says exactly that. Those who trust in Him in faith, believe upon His work and promises, attain to eternal life. So this leads us to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, God in three persons, which cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind in its entirety, but it can be fully apprehended through faith, through the Scriptures, through believing the very Word of God. We can know that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and His divinity is absolutely certain. Now, in the human mind, we can look at the idea of the Trinity, the triune God, God in three persons, if you will, in a couple of different ways. We can look at it in the analogy of a person. For instance, Susan is my wife, Melissa's mom, Gerard's friend, all at the same time, and yet one person. There's also the analogy of water. Water can exist in liquid form. Water can be frozen and be ice. Water can be boiled and become steam. But water is still H2O. It still maintains its essential quantities. We can look at it in the sense of water is an element. H2O, there are three distinct parts that are inseparable from water. Two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of water. All you chemists here will probably appreciate that, and I know we have several in this room. See, I'll never be a chemist, because when I was in high school, I took chemistry, and because the chemistry class was after lunch, I would be very tired, you see, because I had been up all night the night before, and I dragged myself to school, hopefully on time. But after lunch, I was certainly very tired, and so I would sit in the front row at the request of the teacher, who shall go unnamed here, because I'm gonna pick on him a little bit. And you know, this way here, it wouldn't be a bad testimony to the rest of the class when I fell asleep. But when I did fall asleep, he would have one of those little toy guns with the little pellets, and you know, of course, this apparently was still legal. It wasn't legal anymore to wrap somebody on the fingers, as it was back in the day, but apparently it was still legal to take one of these guns and give me a little shot in the head and wake me up. So I wasn't paying much attention to chemistry, but I think I was awake for the class when he talked about H2O. And so without further ado, I was just thinking of this as I was going through. I was thinking chemistry, and I say, boy, we've all been there. We've all been there. We've all been through those days. Now, human analogies are very imperfect because they cannot fully explain the mind of God. Who can know the mind of God? His ways are much higher than our ways. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts, he says in the words of Isaiah. And so all of the analogies where we try to comprehend the idea of the Trinity, God in three persons, and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit being all God at the same time, don't quite fully explain it, because his ways are past understanding. But we can certainly apprehend by faith through the Scriptures. The Scriptures absolutely affirm that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26. We want to look at a few of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and then we'll turn to the New. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26. We read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Let us, plural. God speaks of himself in the plural form, as a plurality. Again, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. The Tower of Babel has been built. Men have deceived themselves into thinking they can make their own way to heaven. "Come, let us, saith the Lord, go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Again, we find God referring to himself as a plurality. You sort of have the heavenly conference, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, conferring as to what they might indeed must do to keep the people from going ever further down that road. God many times intervenes in our lives when he sees us going further and further down the path away from him, in drastic measures in some cases to bring us back onto the straight path. Now we also have the scriptural analogy. Turn with me to Genesis 2 in verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that word "one" in the Hebrew is ichad, which is a oneness of unity, sort of a spiritual oneness, if you will. They'll become one flesh. The two in a spiritual, I guess mystical, if I could use the word sense, become one. And then we find the same thing in the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord, your God, is one. And we find the same Hebrew word there, echad. One in unity, in spiritual unity. So we have the correlation here between the spiritual unity of the Godhead and the spiritual unity that exists within marriage, a oneness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And this will be the proverbial nail in the coffin from an Old Testament standpoint of the triune nature of God. Because we find God referring to himself as one, and then we find himself referring to himself as a plurality in the very same sentence. Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Singular, God the Father. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Again, we have the heavenly, the divine conference taking place. But yet God is one in taking the action that he's about to take. Now again, we find the Trinity in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. He doesn't say names there. Notice he doesn't say names there. The name, definite article, one name. What name is that? Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, which includes all three persons of the Trinity. God is one and yet three. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, we have the definite article there. We have all three used in the same context in the benediction. Turning back to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17. Many of these scriptures are also printed in your bulletin if you want to look them up later. If you want to simply listen as the scriptures are read here. Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. When he, being Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now all three persons of the Trinity, again, God in heaven, Jesus Christ was always God, although he set aside certain attributes of his divinity for a time in order that he might carry out the work that was given for him to do from eternity past. And here's the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and this is why the Holy Spirit is commonly depicted as a dove, pictorially speaking. All three persons of the Godhead are present. Notice, all three persons of the Godhead are present at the same time. So God is one in three, never separable. There's a heresy out there, a false teaching. It's called modalism, which says that God takes on one form at a time. Like when he came down, he took the form of God the Son, but he wasn't God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at the same time. Never did such a time happen. And we know this because all three are clearly able to be present at the same time. All three can be all places at once and yet be one. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And this is why I'm not so much attempting to explain it as attempting to show you through the Scriptures that the Scriptures surely teach it. There are many things that the Scriptures surely teach that we can't fully understand. We can have a very good picture of heaven. We can have an idea of some of the things that will be there, some of the things that will take place there. But we can never quite, in our human state of affairs, human sinful state of affairs right now, fully apprehend all of the things that that entails. The joy of heaven is so much greater than even what any of us could ever imagine. And such is the mystery of the Trinity. If you want to read on your own John chapters 14 through 17, you'll see the interaction between all three persons of the Trinity and how all these things work together. Now, the Trinity is an essential point of the Christian faith. And this is why it's part of our condensed statement of faith here, and why we affirm it so strongly, this morning, why all of the major councils throughout history of the Christian Church have strongly affirmed the deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's essential because the deity of Jesus Christ hangs in the balance. If Jesus Christ is not God, he can't save us. The whole gospel falls apart if Jesus Christ is not God. And so he must be God, and we must affirm this. He claims that he is God. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Again, we have the idea of being of the same essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, writes the Apostle John. Jesus Christ was the agent through whom God made the worlds in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God made the eons, is the Greek word. In other words, the dispensations, the ages. Jesus, God the Son, Jesus Christ, stands outside of time. Jesus Christ, God's Son, stands outside of time himself, eternal. Okay, and likewise also the Holy Spirit is divine. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The book of Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It's probably a familiar passage to many of you. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? To God. In God, in verse 3, is the Holy Spirit. Again, we find the divinity of the Holy Spirit alluded to. So the Scriptures are clear. Although we can comprehend, in a sense, on a human level, the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the triune of God is apprehended by faith through the Scriptures. Now, the work of God the Holy Spirit, we know that God the Holy Spirit was active in inspiring the human authors who penned Scriptures, that the very Word of God might be without error on all points. Scripture indeed is God-breathed. We have the word there, theopneustos, which is the idea of God breathing something, God blowing a wind across something, and the Holy Spirit is often alluded to in the Scriptures as wind. We also have a record of the work of God the Holy Spirit in many places in Scripture. Let's turn to perhaps the most concise scriptural text on the subject, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. And we're going to park in John chapter 16 for the remainder of the message this morning. And when he has come, this is Jesus Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit in its context, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So we find a threefold work of the Holy Spirit recorded here: conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment. In its most basic sense, here we have the idea of the gospel, that the gospel will come with a conviction of sin, our sin nature, our own sin nature, a conviction that we need the righteousness of Christ to cover us, and a conviction of judgment for those who stand apart from that righteousness. And so the convicting of sin and the convicting of righteousness is primarily for the believer. The conviction of judgment, although that conviction of judgment will lead the believer many times to Christ, primarily speaks of the unbeliever. So in short, God works through, in a sense, the human conscience. In a divine sense, he awakens the human conscience in a spiritual sense to sin and its consequences and righteousness. In other words, what the believer ought to do. So the Holy Spirit points us to what we ought not to do, what is sinful to do, what is injurious to the testimony of Christ, and what we ought to do to righteousness, what is beneficial to the testimony of Christ, the one that we claim we serve. Now, for judgment for the unbeliever, to convict the unbeliever, to awaken the unbeliever to a spiritual consciousness that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that both places are real. The scripture says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That's why everybody has a desire to understand, like, is this all there is? Why am I here? Is there something greater than myself? These questions are placed in the heart of every man and woman. And we'll all put our faith in something. Is your faith in Christ? John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit, in his work, is to point us to Jesus Christ, or to point us back to Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak his own things. He doesn't draw us to some emotional way of thinking that might lead us to looking at ourselves and our feelings. He's going to point us to Jesus Christ, that everything in our hearts, minds, souls might be knit to him, to his purposes, to point us to the realization that without him, we can do nothing. And our emotion is beneficial only in so far as it brings us into a greater relationship to Him. And God's given us this emotion, and properly channeled, that emotion will cause us to well up inside and worship Him and shout great things of praise and thanksgiving. This is the idea of the Holy Spirit groaning inside of us, waiting for the redemption of the body, but yet rejoicing because we know that our redemption draweth nigh. How do you know that you're walking in the Spirit? Does your Christian life point you to Christ? Does your life and the things that you do and that you say and how you act, what your testimony is, your obedience, the degree to which you obey Christ's precepts, to what degree do those things, because this is what the world sees, we're not saved by works, but this is what the world sees. The world sees what you do, how you conduct yourselves, whether you conduct yourselves or whether I conduct myself in holiness and godliness. And those things are either going to lead people to Christ or away from Christ. They're either going to lead people to say, I want to get to know your God. Or do they say, see, there's the proof that that religion of yours is a sham. What do people say when they look at you? To what extent does your life bear testimony that the Holy Spirit of God has revealed great things to you and in you to the watching world? Heavenly Father, let your Spirit, indeed God the Holy Spirit, guide us as we go forth. Let us be a testimony to you before the angels in heaven, before the others in this assembly this morning. Before the watching world, before those listening via media or watching us, waiting to see whether we indeed be your work. We thank you and praise you. In the name of Christ Jesus, whom we worship, amen.